Redemption is complete separation from the person and works of Satan. We don't want him in the kingdom. Anything that sounds like him, smells like him, looks like him, we don't want it in our lives whatsoever. There's no part with us. He'd like to, but he doesn't. And the positive side of redemption is what? Complete union with God through Christ. Now, you have to have both aspects. Thanks, Hank. If you just had the separation from Satan and his works, it would bring you up to ground level where Adam and Eve were. They'd bring you up to zero. But Adam and Eve were imperfect because they had no wall of defense against sin. See, if Adam and Eve had had Christ dwelling in them and formed in them, they would how would they have responded to the temptation? They would have rejected it because, you see, Christ, as our character is formed through Christ being born again, we become increasingly able to discern between good and evil. Oh, thanks, Hank. I forgot all about that. Thank you. All right. Now, let me say that again. We're talking now about redemption as being separation from Satan and union with God. Now, one of the great purposes of the Christian redemption is to give us discernment between what is good and what is evil, and to distinguish between the two. Now, the surest sign of Christian growth and our redemption is the ability to discern, to discriminate between good and evil, and to choose the good and reject the evil. In fact, if you wanted to define Christian growth, that's what it is. It's growth in the ability to discriminate between good and evil, and to choose the good and reject the evil. Now, that's the wall around the New Jerusalem, to speak symbolically. Now, Adam and Eve did not possess this. They had no sin in their nature. None whatsoever. They were created from the hand of God. Adam was created from the dust of the ground, and there's no sin in the dust of the ground. And Eve was created from what? From Adam. So there was no sin whatsoever. They had no propensity toward evil. They had no law of sin in their members that we were born with. They were born alive. We were born dead in sin and iniquity. Every child is born, every baby. We may not like it, but that's what God said. We go astray from the womb speaking lies. And that is the lot of mankind because our father and mother, Adam and Eve, invited Satan in to paradise. Now, when Christ grows in, see, Christ is anointed with joy because he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. You remember that? Because thou hast loved righteousness and hate iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. How many remember that scripture? I believe it's Psalms. I don't have it down here. But the prerequisite for the anointing is to do righteousness and to hate iniquity. We're not neutral about it. We're not cute about it. We hate it and we kick it out when we find it. You see, God gives his spirit to those who obey him. So the more we walk in righteousness and holiness indeed, as Christ creates that within us, that knowledge of good and evil, that tree that Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat because they had no way to cope with its consequences, and the more we partake of that and become skilled in this, the more we receive what? The Holy Spirit, see? Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And again, in Acts, God has given his Spirit to them that obey him. So as you learn to walk, as you and I learn to do right, God anoints us with the anointing, because he does not put his Spirit as a validation and a blessing upon that which is wrong in his sight. He just does not do that. He will anoint even a mule if it's necessary to do his will. But his anointing does not abide upon things that are defiant of him. God's Spirit will come to us when we're unclean to make us clean, to make us clean. We don't earn the Spirit. You see, the oil comes on the blood. But if we're going to have the abiding presence of God upon our life, we must begin to learn to love righteousness and hate iniquity. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5, and someone read, starting with verse 11. Hebrews 5, 11. Now we're speaking of redemption, what it entails, and that is a separation from Satan and cleavage unto God, both polarities. And every one of us in this room are on a continuum. We are not in total slavery to Satan, and we are not probably in total reconciliation to God in all areas of our personality, but we're somewhere in betwixt. Is that right? All right, I think that's probably true. If you're here and totally reconciled to God, I'd take off my hat to you if I wore one, which I don't. But if I did, I'd sure take it off. All right, someone start reading in Hebrews 5:11. Not everyone at once, because it causes confusion and static on the recorder. Just one at a time.
But then we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing.
All right, now there's a terrible affliction. That's worse than an earache, is to be dull of hearing. In other words, you hear it, but it's like a dull saw. It doesn't cut any wood. And the Hebrew saints had fallen on hard times spiritually. Oh, they had started off like you can't beat it out. You know, I told Audrey, I would rather be a star than a meteor. How about you? Meteors are more spectacular, but they burn out. I used to have a secretary in the school that used to say, they're fast, but they won't last. And the Hebrew Christians had suffered joyfully the confiscation of their property. They were real saints, but they had run afoul of spiritual laziness. They really did. They were not pressing on. They had us for no more, and they were happy with their lot, and they were rebuked soundly all the way through this book. One of these rebukes is, you're dull of hearing. You can't hear. You preach, but you can't hear it. Now, that's an affliction. And God, did you ever have your mother wash your ears out with soap? Huh? Well, that's because you weren't little boys. Well, little boys used to get their ears washed out with soap. I bet you did, didn't you, Lou? Did you? You're grinning, huh? Were you a tomboy? Well, yeah. You'd have to get your ears dirty, and you'd go in the house, and your mother would roar with dismay, and she would clean your ears out so you could hear again. Well, we need to have the Lord touch our ears. Get a little ear salve there. All right, now, we're dull of hearing. Now, let's see what causes this affliction. All right, read on.
For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers.
All right, now, my Bible here says, this by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, it is my heart's desire to teach people who will become teachers. I have no time or inclination, and in fact will not, teach a group that is a Sunday go-to-meeting group that wants to hear the pastor open up the big Bible and read the thing and go home. I won't do it. I refuse, Lord. Take note. I will not do it. I'm going to teach teachers, brother. I'm going to spend my time, God willing, on people who learn and can teach. That's why I'm raring to go on radio and cassettes and television, and if they can invent anything else that will communicate, that's what I'm after. I do not want to play church. He said, "You're what in the world ails you people? You should be teachers by this time." Read on.
"Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God."
The elementary principles of the oracles of God. Tell me the old story. Oh, we love the old story. And I never get sick of hearing "safe in the arms of Jesus." But you know, if you have a baby in the house, that you invest in a lot of pablum and strained peas and carrots and applesauce, if the time comes when they're 10 years old and they're still eating pablum, something's wrong. But some of God's people get used to pablum. And I'm telling you, brother, if you don't have pablum, I'll forget it, because they won't put up with it. They can't chew anything else. They can't digest it, and they don't want it. Any of you in here that have children that are fussy eaters? Huh? What a blessing it is to have a child that eat anything that's set in front of him and then go to the refrigerator. But these that pick, "I don't like peas. I don't like beef. I don't like this. I don't like that." 3 years in the Marine Corps will cure that. I tell you, you could eat the tongue out of your shoe, and it tastes better than some of the stuff they come up with. That's right. Never be fussy eater again. All right. Read on.
"And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat."
And here's the apostle, whoever it was, Apollos or Timothy or Paul, or whoever was writing this, I don't know, couldn't have been Timothy, but Paul or Apollos or Silas or whoever. And he says, I could tell you about Melchizedek, I could tell you things about the atonement, I've got glorious things to tell you, and I can't believe you. You've got to have milk again. You've got to hear again how you get saved by faith, and it's not by circumcision, and it's not by not eating pork. I've got to go over repentance from dead works, and I've got to go over faith, and I've got to go over the elementary principles again. And you just can't go on. I can't tell you about the rest of God. Can't tell you about the Holy of Holies. Can't tell you about the glory of God at all. You can't hear it. You can't hear it. Isn't that an affliction? When we get down to the things he was talking about in the next chapter, of course, there wasn't chapter. That's a bad place, Bishop Usher, if you can hear me. I'm not so sure you should have put chapter 6 there, but he did. And when you go on to the doctrines that he considered elementary, we haven't even gotten to them yet. That's right. That's right. We haven't even gotten to them yet. He said, "Why don't you leave eternal judgment, the resurrection of the dead?" We don't even understand those doctrines. And he calls that kindergarten stuff. So we need to be revived, don't we? All right. You need milk. And you can't digest solid food, because your stomach won't take it and you won't chew it, and you've got to have it put in your mouth with a spoon and chewed for you. Well, that's the way it is with some babies. That's right. And they'll spit it out all over you if you're not careful. All right, read on.
"Word of wrath."
Oh. He's unskillful in what? The word of righteousness. In other words, he doesn't know his left hand from his right when it comes to godly behavior. You say to him, you go around, "I don't know whether it's right to drink and smoke. I don't know. It's, I suppose, a little profanity. Never hurt anybody. I just simply don't know. In fact, somebody told me that the New Testament doesn't say anything about sin. I don't know. My wife wears a bikini to the beach. I suppose it's all right. I don't know, you know." He's unskillful in the word of righteousness. He can't tell what God approves of and what God doesn't. Someone comes along and says gain is a sign of godliness. Well, he doesn't know. I don't know. Maybe it is. Boy, I'd sure like to be rich if that's what God wants. I'm gain. Somebody comes along with some other crackpot. Oh, that's terrible. On the tape, too. Somebody comes along with some other, but charitable thing, shall I say, deviation from God's word. I don't know. Don't ask me. Somebody told me years ago there's no laws in the New Testament. It's any greasy grace. Well, that creates an affliction known as dullness of hearing. The etiology of dullness of hearing is lack of skill in the word of righteousness. That's what causes it. It's a cause and effect relationship. There. It causes dull of hearing. You can't hear the word because most of the Bible is about righteous behavior. Most of it is about, 98% of it is about righteous behavior. The whole history of the Old Testament and the writings of the New are all about how to behave yourself. And if you don't get skillful in it, well, the Bible doesn't mean anything. It's a list of unrelated things and God's standing around killing time, waiting until you have a need so he can stick a pacifier in your mouth. Get you out of your latest mess. Clean up that. Haven't got anything else to do. No plan, no program. Doesn't know what in the world he's doing. He's just up there, good Joe. And when I get in my next mess, he'll get me out. Oh, brother. I'm glad I don't have an Irish temper. I tell you, I heard some preaching today on the radio. And it tried my sanctification. Do you ever have that happen, brother? You've had that happen. All right. That's had him. All right. He's not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, you can't preach righteousness to babes. You preach it to them, and they'll holler and blat and do worse than that. You can't preach it to them. They say, no, I want my mama. That's right. Talk to me nice. Don't frown at me, but you frown a baby, you're liable to blat. And you frown at some Christians, and they'll blat too. That's right. They're unskillful in the word of righteousness. They're babes. They're not accustomed to it. You're taking away their candy. Boy, everybody looks so sober. That's a deep doctrine. How many know that's a deep? Ooh. All right, read on.
But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age.
Now, how many mothers know that? You can't feed a baby pork chops. Not if they've been deep fried. Is that right? You can't feed a baby corned beef and cabbage. If you do, you've got a sick baby on your hands. He can't digest it. A lot of salt, pork, and everything. You have the baby eating that stuff. So, meat belongs to people that can chew on the gristle and swallow the grease. Is that right? That's right. I don't know what was said. Probably that's just as well. All right. Solid food is for the mature. And then it defines the mature. Read on.
Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Now, this says they are trained to discern good and evil. Now, this is the capacity for judgment. And the sign, you know, how many have heard the expression growing in Christ? Growing in Christ. Do you know what that means? It means to grow in the ability to discern between good and evil. And many of God's people, even Pentecostal people, do not have this ability. They're virtually blind when it comes to good and evil. They're carried captive easily because they're babes. The sign of speaking in tongues is not a sign of spiritual maturity. The sign of spiritual maturity is what? the ability to recognize in any speech, any thought, any behavior in your circumstances, that which is acceptable to God and that which is not acceptable to God. That is the mark of a Christian. Not doctrine, not tongues, not getting your prayers answered, not a feeling, nothing. The mark of maturity and the consequent ability to hear the oracle, the deep things of God, is solely based on your growth in judgment, in divine judgment, in your ability to think as God thinks in any given situation. This is the most precious thing that you have. Just a minute, and I'll get you. There was something I want to say now before I forget, and then I'll catch that. Just a short thing. Implicit in it is to reject the evil. In other words, it's no good just to see it. Obviously, the writer of Hebrews is an understanding be men. He expects us to understand. In fact, the subsequent context, but especially chapter 6, the next chapter, when you get into us, verse 8 of chapter 6, speaking of the Christian personality, if it yields thorns and thistles, that is, hate instead of love, and misery instead of joy, and anxiety instead of peace, and selfishness instead of goodness, and unbelief instead of faith, and lack of self-control instead of temperance, and so on. That's thorns and thistles in the kingdom of God. Verse 8 of Hebrews 6, it is worthless. It's worthless. Your salvation is worthless. It is close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. So accompanying a true born-again experience, a true salvation, there is fruit. And this fruit is what? The ability to discern good and evil and to choose the good and reject the evil. Like, that's implicit in it. Like, confess your sins, repentance is implicit in that. You have confession apart from repentance, it's worthless. It's implicit in that. And choosing the good is implicit in this. All right, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee. All right, now, when we look briefly into the next chapter, and I didn't really have in mind to do this, but since it is flows in the logic of it, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Oh, I wanted to say, and one thing we have to be careful of in our assembling, because we do go into things that are not taught everywhere, and by the way, I'm not proud about my humility, I'll tell you that. But there's one thing I do pride myself on, and that is I think we speak common sense and clarity. And I've been reinforcing that over the air. I'm not ashamed of what I say in the air. I don't peep and mutter. What I say is simple. The reason it's simple to new Christians, believe it or not. The ones that have the problem are people who have established a mental framework, and their problem is reconciling what I say to tradition. But if you listen to what I say, like what I said so far tonight, if anyone came in as a new Christian, that will give you no pause. Who it confuses is someone who's been taught that our behavior is not critically important as a Christian because we're saved by grace. Now this will give that person, he'll go through mental gyrations trying to reconcile. Do you see? But the new person says, well, of course, I can understand that. If I learn to do right, then I can understand the Bible. This is deep. No. And I tell you, if I pride myself on anything, God help me in my pride. I pride myself on saying things that are apostolic. I do not profess to be a party to anything that is not clear and simple. I simply do not approve of it in any manner, shape, or form. I profess to be simple and clear. I have no deep thing that the average Christian cannot comprehend, or that would be alien to A.B. Simpson, or Watchman Nee, or Hudson Taylor, or Brother and Sister Baker. I was just reading in Visions Beyond the Veil again after many years, and they said there's a revival coming, the like of which you've never seen. My doctrine corresponds exactly what those children saw, and I pride myself on being one with Tozer and Oswald Chambers. That's where I am. Not in any new thing, not in any deep thing. I maintain that it is the current traditional group that has gotten off. They're not preaching, in my opinion, the average fundamental gospel in America. While I approve of everything that has to do with the blood and the born-again experience, I do not approve with some of the flippant, light attitude toward God. This over-sophistication that teaches us that we don't have to fear God. I do not approve of that because it's not Bible. But if you want to go back, I'll go back with you to Wesley and Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and anyone you want to name, all the way back to Augustine and Jerome, and I can show you that my preaching, while I may not agree on every point, is the fundamental line. And what we've gotten into in the last 150 years in Western civilization would not be recognizable by the Apostle Paul. So when you think of me kindly. As saying that, and if I depart from that, let me know. I preach no special revelation. I preach nothing that is not clear. And if it's not clear, it usually is because people have been taught differently. And where I digress from that, I will be pleased for you to call it to my attention, because that's my aim. Yes?
This is eminently clear. No problem.
Okay.
The problem that the Christian falls into is discerning the hairline situation.
Mm-hmm.
And I sometimes wonder if probably the Christian who is...
When you begin as a Christian, and we'll be getting into this when we get into the Day of Atonement, which I was going to hit tonight, if God will. Oh, it's about halfway through already. But I've been wrestling on the radio with the reconciliation of Paul teaching salvation through faith and grace, and then turning around in Galatians and saying you can't enter into the kingdom if you're lewd or loose in your behavior. And I'm striving to make that reconciliation as simple as I can, because I think it's been oversimplified. And it's what you said impinges on that. Let me explain. When we come to the Lord Jesus, our personality has been grossly harmed by sin. Even if we're a young child, we are born rebels against God. We are born awaiting the day of judgment, and we are born dead. Now, is there anyone in the room that shakes? I mean, you talk about Calvin and Luther. That's it. That's what they taught. Okay? That is fundamental doctrine. In Adam's sin, we all die. That was on the early primer in the backwoods when Abraham Lincoln wrote on the back of a shovel with a piece of charcoal, "In Adam's sin, we all die, or we all fall," or something. All right, that's anyone that preaches God's word would agree to that. Okay. We come to the Lord Jesus, and he does not say, "Throw out your cigars, or your booze, or anything." He says, "I have died for your sins. And I, as it were, throw over you my robe of forgiveness and you are counted as part of me. Now, if you don't, if you have gotten away from that because of my teaching, then that's my fault. That is true redemption. In other words, the drunk comes, the president of the bank comes, the five-year-old little girl that never did anything wrong comes, and everybody comes, and we are all level at the foot of the cross, and Christ says, Father, pardon. And God will count. He's given all judgment to Jesus. Okay? That's the old-fashioned word, saints. That's it. If you don't see that, you don't have it right, your foundation is off. We begin quite as any saint that ever lived because we have Christ's own righteousness. Okay, so far? Okay. Now, what most of the New Testament is written about, and if you don't believe this, go home and make a frequency count, and I'll see you 5 years from now, because that's how long it'll take, and underscore the number of verses in the New Testament that are talking about our conduct after we're saved. And since Paul was writing to Christians and not to the unsaved, you're talking about practically every verse in the New Testament. Okay, you see, let's, now, we can't say, but how about the thief on the cross? Brother, sister, the thief on the cross did not have time to make restitution. He didn't have time to become an honest man. You don't judge yourself by the thief on the cross. He'll be judged in terms of how much opportunity he had, which was probably about 5 hours to live the life on the cross before they busted his legs. Right? Well, that isn't you. Well, what if I died before I was baptized in water? Well, God is a person. He can understand that. Say, you weren't baptized in water. Well, Lord, I was martyred before I could be baptized. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's not God. But people won't get baptized because they don't want to ruin their hairdo. And if you say you've got to be baptized, they say, well, what if I died before I was baptized? That's like saying, well, what about, you know, I don't have to live righteousness. What about the thief on the cross? Well, that's a lot of hocus pocus and hanky-panky. It's just not sensible. Most of us have several years of riding on this earth around the sun after we're saved. Is that right? Well, they don't put you in a box and turn the temperature down to 300 degrees below zero, instant freeze you, and defrost you when the Lord comes. You've got to speak during those years. You've got to think. You've got to act. You've got to make decisions. Is that right? Okay. So we got ourselves perfectly righteous, and we got ourselves out of the cold storage and into the world of people. Now, every time you behave before God in Christ and as a testimony of Christ's saving power. Is that right? All right, now, God, if God were to deal with you about that time with every nuance of thought and of word, and every time you took a breath, God would say, that's wrong. You start to think a thought, that's wrong. You start to say something. That's wrong. You don't exist. So God starts in nursery school, where you belong. And he says, now it's time for potty training. He doesn't rebuke you for not knowing algebra or not knowing how to deal with the sin in the world. He starts on potty training. And when you get that done, he goes on to the next thing. Like you don't scream and have a tantrum when your mother tells you something. That's right. When you're not getting your own way, you don't make a big fuss before God, stamp your feet and hold your breath, and say, I won't be a Christian if I can't have this or that. And God shows you that that's a no-no. And if you don't go along with his wishes, it's out to the woodshed. And you get your bottom blistered. And if you want to be spanked by God, you're welcome to it. Because he is notoriously free from sentiment. Somehow he didn't go to the modern university and learn that, like one child said on the television, man said, my child said to me, it's no good for you to spank me because I won't mind anyway. And it is a psychologist on the TV. So he said, well, I made a deal with him, with this child. And the child wanted to make a deal. And he grinned around like he had good sense. And the announcer was captivated. He said, oh, that just captivated him. And I stalked out of the room and up the stairs, muttering to myself. He said, won't. You don't say to God, I won't mind you if you spank. You don't say that. Yeah. You get spanked, you holler uncle. God can make anybody holler uncle that he wants to. He'd rather have us do it the right way. But it does everybody good to get paddled once in a while. I mean, it keeps us kind of brisk and up to our business. All right. Now, then you're a little more sophisticated. And God, maybe you've got your old Irish temper that you inherited from your grandmother, O'Reilly. All right, now, you're used to blowing your top, and your wife and children tremble, and, you know, and the dog runs under the stove because you're about to express your inheritance from Ireland. Well, God may let this go on for 10 years. See, because he's dealing with potty training. And he's dealing with other things which come first. One day he'll get to your Irish temper. And he'll say in so many words, that didn't come from Ireland, that came from hell. Via Ireland maybe, but it came from hell originally. And that's your time to deal with that temper. See? God doesn't take you into the promised land in a helicopter and drop you in Jerusalem. You start at Jericho, and you go one city at a time. That's right. You can have instant sanctification if you want to. But as for me, I'll go God's way. Because that's a little bit at a time. All right. Now, then, after you've been serving the Lord maybe 25 years, he begins to get into what Bob calls the little foxes. The little hairline things that the average Christian would say. Oh, sure, everybody's doing that. But you see, God has told you, you know, something. I won't even say it, because whatever I say, I'll put somebody in bondage, you know. God has spoken to me. Well, one thing I've told you before, I won't hurt. So don't copy this. Don't copy it? All right. Sanctification is a highly unique business, except when it gets into the grosser sins, which are stumbling block to other people. Some of these things are highly individual. Others can, you cannot. You know, that's true. So, I was an avid reader of fiction. I've told you this, and boy, it tears. But one day, God put me on a fast reading. And I have not been able to read from that day to this anything except Christian literature. Now that was about 8 years ago. Now to you that would be a bondage. But to me that was very, very important at that time. Very important. And God rapidly showed me the reason for that. That's when you get into, Bob, the more subtle things. Now if I went, when the Lord told me, I was quite a fan earlier than that, many, many years earlier, of classical music. There, oh, I tell you, that was a God to me that ever was. So the Lord spoke to me one day when I was practicing the piano, don't do it anymore. Oh, I wrestled about that, and finally I knew it was the Lord. I said, all right, I'm ready, I won't play the piano anymore. You name it, I'll do it. So then I had great peace. So I was on an LST, and the chaplain organized a talent show. Well, he knew I played the piano. And he came to me and he said, will you play the piano in the talent show? I said, no. He said, what's the matter? I said, the Lord told me not to play the piano. The Lord. The Lord. The Lord told you not to play the piano. And we have no pianist for our talent show. And the Lord told you not to play the piano. I'm telling you. And then later, 2 years after that, in Bible school, I went to a little Bible school with a paucity of talent. And the leader at the time was Tom Larson. And the school choir had no pianist. Somehow he found out that I played the piano. He said, "Will you play?" I said, "Nope. We have no piano player." I said, "We'll not play. God told me not to play. I will not play." See? That's not for everybody, saints. You can play till the notes run out your ears. When God restored piano playing to me, He restored it to me something like you can't believe. I found myself in a master's program in the Eastman School of Music in Rochester, New York, studying composition and theory until I had enough. I mean, I was up every night till 2 o'clock, because in that school we had to have an original composition every day. If you don't like it, leave. Get on to Juilliard or something. That's what they tell you. Get on state to Juilliard if you don't like it here. That's Eastman. I have to laugh at God. When He restores things, brother, sister, He dumps it all over your head. So I have lived to be minus music, and I have lived to have music restored, but now it's no longer a god. I can take it or leave it. Praise the Lord. Now, okay, what happens as you go along? The blood is always covering. You're always perfect without condemnation. But every day, the Lord is requiring something. Is there anybody in here that today there was no challenge to your Christian faith? Anybody in here, you had no challenge, nothing in which you had to exercise faith in Jesus and obedience to God? You were minus a challenge, a battle today. How many did have some kind of a thing they learned today? All right, asking the wrong question. All right, now, as long as you walk in the Spirit, the blood covers. It's a constant umbrella over you. But in the meanwhile, you are being trained to discriminate between good and evil. This is your daily lesson. And if you'll think back today on the things God requires, He was teaching you something about Himself in relationship to your daily walk. He was testing your faith. He was testing you in committal. Maybe you had to say no to Satan today. Maybe you had to put someone on the altar. But somewhere you are learning what is good in the kingdom of God as opposed to what is evil. For example, an evil is walking in your own way. We're commanded to walk in the Spirit. That's good. For a man to walk in his own way and to follow his own heart in the kingdom, that's bad. See? For a man to have a clean mind is good. For a man to dwell on lust is bad. For a person to trust their household to God for His keeping, that's good. For a person to become frantic and beside themselves with worry and grief to the point of distraction to where they're running about in a panic, that's bad. He that believes shall not rush about in distraction. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. It is not anxiety. It is not worry. If you're having trouble with self-control, a lack of self-control is bad. Is it not? Many Christians, I think, have never been taught on self-control. They feel, whoopee! You know, eat all I want to, pass that third helping of chocolate cake. They shouldn't have had one. Common sense would tell them they're not burning it. They're not out in the field working with a hoe. Those are the people that can eat chocolate cake. Is that right or wrong? I think, well, it's right for me. I used to weigh 200 pounds. But I soon learned that chocolate cake and Brother Thompson are not friends except when Brother Thompson is out working in the fields, which he has done. And then you need all the food you can lay your hands on, everything you can afford. But not for a teacher of the Bible. No, you don't need potato chips and chocolate cake and everything. So there is such a thing as self-control. Your stomach doesn't tell you what to do. You tell your stomach what to do. That's good. To have your stomach lead you around, that's ungood. Okay, so somewhere today, you were tested along the lines of the fruit of the Spirit. Is that right? Okay, now, if you... Now, let's. We said you're covered with the blood, but let's say that you neglect to seek the Lord. You went through the day, you were tempted to lust, you lusted. You were tempted to anger, you flew into a rage. You were tempted to worry, you spent the whole day, no prayer, no faith, no confidence, pouring out your grief and misery to saints on the telephone with no air of joy. Now they've got to carry their load and yours. And there's a time when we have to do that. Don't misunderstand me. Never hesitate to call. Never hesitate to call. But if this is a perennial thing in which you are deliberately refusing to exercise any courage, any faith at all, this is an ungood thing. And so the Spirit of God will very gently guide you to places of courage and victory. In the meanwhile, we all at some time or another need help from one another. We understand that. So the strong do help the weak, always. That's what we do. You know that we all do that. All right, now... Let's say that you just say, look, I'm busy, I've got three jobs, I don't have time for Bible study, I don't have time for my Bible, I'm rushing around, the kids are going bananas, I'm a nervous wreck, I can't get along with anybody, my own family's going to pot, and I don't know what's right and everything. So you're not living in the Spirit. Now, you know what begins to happen to the blood covering? You know what's going to happen? Satan's going to lay a snare for you because you're right. You're right for deception. And he's going to get you to transgress against God. And God's going to get on your case and you're going to get into trouble. I mean, it's going to come on your house like a black cloud. Then, the purpose of that is to save you. If that, in turn, turns you against God, you run in danger of coming out from under the blood. See? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If you read the context, it's with God, not with people. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. Did you catch the if there? What's the if? If we walk in the light. Now, many of God's people are not walking in the light, see? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In other words, if we say we're above sin and cannot be tempted, we're only kidding ourselves. Nobody else, because they can see our behavior. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive. Do you see how the cleansing of the blood is predicated on a life spent in the light, at which time, the instant sin begins to touch you, you're alerted. You confess it. You're cleansed. You go on your way. That's the true Christian life. There's a sensitivity to the Spirit of God. It isn't, oh boy, I've made the choice and now I'm free, it doesn't matter. No, it's a working out of our own salvation with fear. That's God's word. Let's not hedge it. Let's not shirk it. Let's take the whole counsel of God. Work out your own salvation. That's why I say I'm not laying books on you or music. Work out your own salvation with... Can you hear it? See, we have so much teaching to the opposite, we can't hear it. We shuck it off and say, oh yes. Hear God's word. Do you see what I mean by saying that Brother Thompson prides himself on being simple, but to those who have been taught another way, it becomes complex. Because then they right away, they say, but we're not supposed to fear God. We have boldness in the day of judgment. Then they've got confusion. That's what caused it. But isn't that a simple thought? We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because every day we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and seek His face, not with a fear that God's going to whip us. That's not a correct fear. It's the fear of, like you said to the Hebrews, of entering into the rest of God. Let us therefore fear, lest you come short of it. It's not reverence. The word in the Greek is phobia, phobos, from which we get phobia. It's the Greek word translated terror in some places. Now you say, but I'm not terrified of God. Well, you've never seen God. But it's not a terror in which we cringe, you know, like in the early days of the historic church, where people felt God was a monster that couldn't be pleased. It's not that kind of fear. It's rather a realization that our Father is a consuming fire and His standards are exceeding strict, and we live in a nation which is given over to the filth of the flesh like Sodom of old, and we fear lest it touch our spirit. That's the fear. That we might... I got all indignant the other day talking to God. I said, you know, God, people are... I know what Satan's up to. He's trying to get people to gang up on God, to persuade God that Satan is not all that bad. The angels and man, Satan's trying to get enough of them so God will be left with a minority. I know what he's up to. And every Christian that he can get to take a scripture like that with fear and trembling and somehow ameliorate it, somehow say, oh, our God isn't like that. They're joining Satan. Do you follow that? Now, there's a subtle thought for you. And I stood on my hind legs right on both heels, and I said, I want it known in the spiritual realm that I stand with God Almighty. And I said, Father, do not ever change one precept. You remember the angel said to Daniel, there's no one stands with me in these things except Michael. All of heaven is challenging. Listen, I've been in places, I know what it is to have mutiny against leadership. I know what that feels like, to lose people as they begin to blackmail you. They begin to press you to change. There's always that insidious blackmail in there. You know, you better change, you're going to lose the group. You better change. Oh, listen, I've been there several times. I know what that's like. I know what that pressure is that people try, and angels try to bring to bear on God. And you see, now Satan is trying to marshal public opinion so that God will be left with nobody. Not even with the church. And I say, God said fear and trembling. And the church says, yeah, we know, but why don't you join the group? If you want to have people, if you want to have a big church, you'll never get it that way. Why don't you measure with a wooden reed? Why keep measuring with a golden reed? Why keep bringing people to the line? Because they won't take it. People come to you and they say, can I divorce my wife? I say, no. They go to another church. They go from church to church. Till they find a minister that says yes. You can get a lot of messages in which this is ameliorated. Well, I know God said fear and trembling, but He doesn't want you to fear. You know what that is? Yea, hath God said. Every word in this Bible will stand when heaven and earth is but a memory if no person or no angel stands with God, it will stand. And going to heaven doesn't change that. Because those teachers, they're still up there that taught all this stuff, still hoping that they were right. You realize that? It won't be brought out till Christ returns. So you don't escape the pressure by dying. Paul, you have to make up your mind what you believe. And you have to be man enough to stand with it in this life and the next. Because rebellion began in heaven. That's deep. Just remember, there's only one thing that is immutable. Not one jot not one word, will be changed. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And God said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If every other Christian in America makes light of that, don't you do it. God said, if a person shall smite thee on the one cheek, turn the other. Every Christian in America despises that word. Don't you do it. That word will be standing when heaven is gone and earth is gone. That word will stand. If a man smite thee on the one cheek, turn the other. Praise the Lord. And that's why I fear God. Because I know that in our culture, it is so simple to measure with a wooden reed instead of with a golden reed. Oh, brother, sister, choose ye this day who is on the Lord's side. Who are you? Even if it means seeing people go into a lake that burns for eternity with fire and brimstone, what do you say about that judgment? Is it righteous or unrighteous? Humanism teaches us that anything that in any way injures man is wrong. God said, whose ever name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. That cannot be changed. Though Satan were to marshal the human sympathy of every person on the world, you remember God said to his people, not China, not Egypt, not Babylon, God came to Israel and he said, I sought for one man, Israel. I looked for one man to stand in the gap and make up the wall before me for the land that I should not destroy it. Israel, Israel, not Egypt, not China. And I found none, not one. Not one Jewish male from the age of 12 did God find to do right. And God spoke to Jeremiah, and God dealt with Jeremiah until Jeremiah was beside himself. And he said, why will you be unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? The prophet said, why is my wound incurable and my pain perpetual? And God said to him, if you will return unto me, and if you will separate the precious from the vile, I will make you unto this people, Israel, a fenced bronze wall. And you will be as my mouth. Let them return unto you, but do not return unto them. One man among God's kings and priests. You know what they thought? They thought the majority must be right. God said, I couldn't find anybody. Not one. And when I found one man, I dealt with him till he cried out, oh God, why are you unto me? Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see that God is not the pat little Christian, nicey-nice thing? Do you see that? God never changes. He never changed. God didn't go to college, you know, at the old covenant and say, no longer is it true that it's an eye for an eye, you know, and all. Why did Jesus change this? Because Jesus himself is God. And now he had become a man. And he can say whatever he wants to. And because his sacrifice that he gave is so perfectly acceptable to divinity, that he can do what he wants to. But I want you to know that God the Father never changes. He hasn't become more loving. He's the same God of Sodom and Gomorrah, the same God of Noah. He hasn't changed. I am the Lord, I change not. And so, Paul says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Knowing the fear of the Lord, terror of the Lord, I persuade men. So today, saints, and I didn't mean to preach on this whatsoever tonight, but the last thing in the world, I was all tooled up to talk about the tabernacle and the feast of the Lord. And instead, what did we get on? God would love to have every person in the world be an overcomer. And he has given his son on the cross. There is no more that he can do. He says, y'all come. It's not a super little duper pooper group hidden away in some closet somewhere. I don't approve of that. I don't approve of it. I don't like the spirit of that. Religious pride. To me, it's a big message. It's for all people. It's an old message. You know, C.T. Studd, I favor C.T. Studd as a preacher. And he went to Africa. And you know, his missionary board was disgusted with him. C.T. Studd! I was reading that in an article by his mentor. Now, who was that fellow? His father-in-law? What was his name? He's still alive, the old fellow. In his 80s. What's his name? He was head of the big missionary thing. Anyway, he's still alive, this old fellow. And he wrote C.T. Studd, the man that wrote C.T. Studd. And he wrote this. I read what he said. And he said C.T. Studd got in a great conflict with his own missionary council, or he wouldn't have a thing to do with him. And this is what C.T. Studd said. He's down in Africa. And he said, I don't think, if I could remember the quote correctly, there's five of these people that are really saved. And, of course, he had the numbers for the mission board. You know, the big C.T. Studd, the people saved by the thousands in China and Africa. He didn't believe in the rapture. And he said, I don't think there's five people down here that are saved. Well, the mission board, you know, they don't want to hear that. They want to hear about how these thousands of Africans that were coming to church and everything's in the swim. That's what I'm telling you. And Oswald Chambers, read My Utmost for His Highest. And you'll find out that what I'm saying and what he said and what C.T. Studd said and Martin Luther and all the rest of them. The Wesleys. Brother, sister, Christianity is godly living. And let me say one thing in conclusion. When you were a child, Is Marie still with it? Is she still going back there? Marie, Melinda, are you hearing me? Melinda? She's embarrassed. Marie? Either one. Marie, did your daddy ever give you any money so that you could give him something for Father's Day? Oh, he never did. I got the wrong family. Melinda, did yours? No, Melinda's looking at her now. She doesn't know what's coming next. Did anybody in here, did your daddy ever give you anything, say you'd give him something for Father's Day? Okay. That is something I came up with for the radio. I think the Holy Spirit gave it to me. The relationship between grace and faith and Christian conduct. God gives us the ability to live righteously. And then he rewards us for our righteous behavior. See that? It isn't that we go out and earn merit points. It's that as a Christian, we receive the grace of God. We stop lying. If we sell a car, we tell the truth. If we sell a house, we tell the truth. If we promise somebody something, we do it, unless there's a mighty good reason, and then we make provision accordingly. In other words, the gospel makes us humble, trustworthy, loving, joyous, self-controlled, by the Lord's help, benevolent, patient people. Where does that grace come from? God, through Christ. Then God rewards us for our humility, our patience. See, Dad gave you money, so you give him a Father's Day present. That's the true relationship between faith and works. That's why Paul says we're justified by faith, and James says we're justified by works, because a living faith produces works. But a Christianity that is an assent, a profession of belief in the facts of the atonement, but it does not produce love, joy, and peace, but the person lies when he sells a car, lies when he sells a house, has to always be boss, is impatient, self-seeking, profane. As far as I'm concerned, he can confess Christ till the cows come home. He is not a Christian. You don't earn it by telling the truth. You tell the truth because God gave you the grace to tell the truth. You see, it's a subtle relationship. But that's the true gospel. We don't serve God because we love God, as some say. They say, well, now that we're a Christian, we do right because we love God. I think that's a noble thought, and there may be truth in it, but I don't think it's powerful enough. We're a Christian. We tell the truth and abstain from fornication because we love Christ, and because God has given us the power to overcome lust, but also because, are you ready for this? We fear God. Old-fashioned, we fear the living God. Because Paul said you cannot enter the kingdom and be covetous. Ephesians 5:5. If you don't fear that statement, you're not hearing it. Praise the Lord. You say, that's a subtle relationship. That's what Peter said. He was still trying to get the Christian circumcised. He said, Paul described it, but who in the world can understand? I'm just a fisherman. I didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel. I was getting the big ones up from the deep. And then the Lord explains him this thing. I can't explain it. I think y'all should be circumcised if you ask me. But Paul's writing Scripture. That's what he said. Take heed to the Scripture, as our brother, beloved brother Paul wrote to you, things hard to be understood. I can't figure it out. James doesn't get it. John ain't got it. Paul got it. That's what Peter said. Well, maybe they didn't have Father's Day in those days. Any question about what was taught tonight? Okay. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, hallelujah! Oh, Savior, I know the longing in your heart for a bride that is pure and without spot or wrinkle. I know, Lord, how you have dealt so patiently with each one of us today so that we would not be bait, so that we would have keen hearing in the spiritual realm, so that we would be robust, healthy children, growing and skipping and playing and loving and rejoicing around the throne of God. And at the same time learning that the things of Satan are naughty and they are not clean and they are not right. And we flee from them lest we be defiled. You're teaching us, blessed Jesus. And we do fear our Father as we fear a Father on earth who loves us and is strict and right. And we do fear God, and yet we love God, and we know we're God's sons. But we know His laws against sin are terrible, and that they have created a lake of fire in the flood of Noah. And so we know that our Father has strong laws. We know also that He has given His Son in love to the world. And so, Jesus, we would not abuse that love. We don't expect the Father to bless our lying, our cheating, our lusting, but rather we do love Him, and we expect that through You, Lord, He will correct us and help us so that tomorrow we'll be more of a Christian than we are today. We love You, Jesus, and we have perfect confidence because as of now we have done Your will. To this point, Lord, and what the future holds, we don't know, but we do know there'll be the same joy and strength to march along in perfect victory no matter what happens. We love You, Lord, and we know that You're waiting with the patience of eternity for Your bride. Lord, we have to wait for something for 20 years, but You have waited 2,000 years. For Your people to have the background and the information and the spirit and all the other things historical and spiritual necessary to cause her to come forth that You're waiting for. Oh Lord, You're God and we're flesh. We can't understand that kind of patience. But Lord, we accept our little burden and our cross and our patience. And help us, Lord, not to be dull, but to be quick learners and to be fashioned into a bride, a suitable counterpart for You. Not for what we get out of it, Lord, but for what You're going to get out of it. We love You, Jesus. Lord, it breaks our hearts when we remember, Lord, how good You have been to us. All the days of our life, Lord, not just when we were Christians, but all the days of our life, You've kept us from destruction. And many times, Lord, we've wounded You. Many times, Lord, we've caused You to wince with pain and shame as we have made our mistakes, just like our children cause us pain and shame. But yet, Lord, we don't give up. We keep on praying, keep on trusting, correcting, training, hoping, and believing. And so You have with us, Jesus, making intercession for us continually by name while Satan hurls his invectives at the throne. You are saying, Father, give me a little more time. I know their heart is good, and they will learn. We know that's what You've done. I know it's what You've done for me, Lord. When I think of my foolishness and self-centeredness and harshness toward people, it's truly, Lord, a sign and a wonder. But, oh God, I know You're leading and training, Lord. And so each one of us, Lord, have our own strengths and weaknesses. We love You, Jesus. We love You, Lord. We love You, Jesus. You're so great. Oh, hallelujah.